Before we open the word this morning, I just want to pray for Heather and on your behalf. Heather has taken on the really important role of pastoral care, coordinating, and is doing a great job so far, and will continue to do so. So let me just pray a prayer of commissioning on your behalf for her. I'd love you to come up the front, but we, you know, can't kind of do that with social distancing, etc. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for Heather, and we thank you for your gift on her and your gift to her. That is a gift to us as a church. We pray as we set her aside as pastoral care coordinator that she might receive from you, Lord, all that she needs for that work, that she would receive wisdom and compassion and love and grace and strength. And we ask that we as a church would support her and encourage her in this new role. We thank you, Father, for all that has led up to this time in Heather's life and all the experience that she has gleaned and gathered along the way. But now as we set her aside, we do so intentionally, knowing that everything that she needs in the future will come from you. So we thank you for her. We choose to bless her in this role now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, for now, and then we're going to go over to Ephesians chapter 5 a little bit later on. In Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read from halfway through the 20th verse, where we read this: "But for Adam no suitable helper was found, and so the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and that he had taken out of a man and brought her to the man, and the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." I want to speak to you this morning on God's purpose for marriage. Before I do that, we all know the dynamic tension of marriages, and one day a wife was just having a little bit of a whinge to her husband, saying, "Honey, why is it that our next door neighbor, every time he goes to work, he kisses his wife goodbye? Why is it that he does that? Why don't you do that?" And the husband said, "Well, apart from anything, I really don't know the woman that well." God's purpose in marriage. So part of the reason for this is that yesterday, Karen and I celebrated 33 years of marriage. And so, yes, thank you. Hopefully you're still applauding at the end. So 33 years ago, it was a day like today. It was a February day, obviously. Strange that. 20th of February, 1988. And it was a beautiful day, but it was a beautiful February day. So the day was sandwiched between weeks and weeks of rain. And that particular day was fine, but it was hot. Man, it was hot. And it was hot and it was humid. So the wedding was scheduled for 11 a.m. And so I'm standing at the front of the church, Calandra Baptist Church, at 11 a.m. I'm standing and I'm sweating. I'm sweating like a gypsy with a mortgage. There was sweat running down my back. It was running down my front. It was running down my trouser pants. It was pooling in the soles of my shoes. And sometime after 11 a.m., Karen joined me. 20 minutes perhaps after 11 a.m. And the reason was there was a flat battery. One of the wedding cars had a flat battery. So at 20 past 11, Karen, and there's photos to prove it. I've never seen them, but no, I have. So at 20 past 11, Karen joined me and we were duly married. It was a wonderful celebration. We did what most of you would do. We exchanged vows and we said yes to pledges. John Vanderhyde, do you have Karen, Michelle, Kyla to be your wedded wife? Do you promise to love her to the exclusion of all other things, which may include but perhaps not be limited to big boys' toys? Glenn, I just want to say thank you, and Julianne, I just want to say thank you very much for our belated wedding gift. We're a little bit embarrassed that we've received it in front of all of these people, and we really don't mind that it wasn't gift wrapped, but we just want to say thank you for our gift. And on that note, Massey Ferguson rang and they want their tractor back. That's a Harley Davidson joke. So we were married. Now, here is one of the things that is a real challenge for me, because whenever someone like myself or another leader, preacher, pastor, whatever, presents a message on marriage, the immediate corollary of that, or the immediate implication or application, could be that that person has a perfect marriage. So I would like to say to you that after we were married, it was happily ever after. The reality is this, that there was anger, there was conflict, there was tension, there was joy, there was celebration, there was moments of, there was times of adventure. Sometimes there were all of those things in a 10-minute period, right? And the reality of it is that you are hearing a message about marriage from a broken, flawed person who has a less than perfect marriage. We would both say that to you. And so while ever we want to bring in some illustrations and some highlights perhaps of our marriage, I fundamentally want to speak to you from the Word of God because of that reality. So I just want to share with you some of the biblical concepts of marriage. And I would like to say, first of all, that a marriage is a covenant relationship. Now, before I say that, the Marriage Act has redefined marriage. In 2017, it redefined marriage to say that a marriage is a commitment of two people to one another, to the exclusion of all else and all others. When I marry somebody, I marry them according to the rites of the Baptist Union of Australia. And the Baptist Union of Australia, in their wisdom, has maintained that marriage is a union of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others. And so it's actually technically illegal for me to marry anyone other than a man and a woman, right? So that's my position. And it's important. So I can marry someone according to the rites of the Australian Baptist Union. Now, if anyone ever comes up to you in your dying moments and wants to declare over you the last rites, you must ask them, by what rites are you doing this? That's just a light moment. I can marry according to the rites of the Baptist Union of Australia, and I will continue to do so. So, marriage is a covenant relationship. In the Bible, nearly every relationship is a covenant relationship. So, how do we understand a covenant relationship unless we understand the contrast of a covenant relationship? And I want to speak to you about the difference between a covenant and a contract. So a covenant relationship is a relationship whereby two people enter into an agreement. So a covenant relationship engages people, whereas a contract engages the services of a person. Now, you know this. I'm probably telling you how to suck eggs in a way, but if you contract someone to paint your house, that's a contractual relationship, and you don't actually engage the person, you engage the services of the person. And you don't need to know anything about the person, do you? You just need to know that they're a good painter and then they're not going to cut into skirting board with a 9-inch roller, right? That's all you need to know. A contract is temporary. A contract finishes, whereas a covenant is eternal. With a contract, when the contract is broken, the terms of the contract are broken, that results in material loss for either party. But when a covenant is violated, that results in great heartache for the people in the covenant. And I just want to acknowledge in speaking about marriages this morning that some of you have endured significant heartache in relationships. And you can probably testify to this more than I can about the reality of a violation of a covenant and how serious that is. Now, in the Old Testament, when a covenant relationship was entered into, something significant happened. And if you've ever read Genesis chapter 15 and wondered what on earth is going on there, what would happen would be a ram or a goat would be slaughtered, would be cut in half, and the two halves of the animal were laid out. And then the two people entering into the covenant would walk through the dismembered animal. And what they were saying was this: may God deal with me in this way, if I break this covenant. Now, I've conducted many marriage ceremonies, and I'm trying to work out how that might work. So, does that happen after the vows and the pledges and before the signing of the register? Here comes the attendant with a goat. Those of you who are a little bit squeamish, you might want to stand aside. I think perhaps that's when the exchange of rings came. But all of that to signify how significant this covenant relationship is and was. So when you think of marriage, think of not contract, but think of covenant. So here is a few things that kind of flesh out a covenant relationship. Firstly, a covenant relationship is God ordained. So I want you to know that the marriage ordinance is a universal ordinance from all time. And this is the ordinance that was given before the fall, that a man would leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Secondly, that it's lifelong. It's not to be conveniently disposed of. It must be our primary investment, a lifelong covenant commitment. Lifelong. One of the ways I think is best to understand this lifelong commitment is to think about a soldier crab. Here comes my marriage theology according to the soldier crab. And you've seen this, haven't you? You've gone down to the beach at low tide and you've just seen a sea of soldier crabs, have you not? What's the soldier crab doing? Working, 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 digging up, mounding up, making those little hummock things that they make, and it's just a sea of soldier crabs and little hummocks. Then what happens? The tide comes in, washes those things flat, and then what happens? The tide goes out again, and the soldier crab comes back and does exactly the same thing the next day. Here is the point. If you could ever interview a soldier crab, I wonder what the soldier crab would think about the fact that the soldier crab's got to turn up every day and move that soil and move that sand, and then the jolly tide comes in and washes it away, and next day he's got to do it again and again and again. I think the soldier crab might say, you know, that particular action means for me two things. One, it means a daily struggle, and two, it means a daily sustenance of food. That the act of doing what the soldier crab does is both a struggle and the source of nourishment. Now, is it not true that marriage is the same? That every day it's potentially a source of struggle, but it is also a source of nourishment, that the marriage is both a struggle and a wrestle, and yet it's a haven where you and I as married couples are nourished. Are you with me? So one day I'm going to write a book on marriage. It's going to be a very short book, 2 pages perhaps, and I'm going to entitle it Soldiering On. Because that's what it means. That's what it is. Number three, a covenant marriage, a covenant relationship is where we serve the other person. Now, you know this, that when you stand opposite your spouse and you pledge and you dedicate, you do not have any conditions in what you say. You say, I unreservedly, unilaterally commit to you. And that's what a covenant relationship is, that you are promising to serve the other person. There is no conditional clause in that. Is there? I've never heard one. I've never heard this. I will love you and I will honor you, and as long as you don't burn the toast, and as long as I get to do whatever. You don't hear those conditional clauses. You commit to serve the other person till death do you part. And the fourth dimension of a covenant relationship is this: it's completeness. Now, there's an interesting word in Genesis chapter 2 where it says, but for Adam, no helper. Now, the word in the Hebrew is the word, it's a compound word, it's the word help. It's translated as help meet. Now, it's a two-part word. The first word is this, Ezer, E-Z-E-R. Now, that word is used about 30 times in the Old Testament to indicate the salvation of God for his people. So God is his people's helper. He is their savior. Now, that's an interesting concept when we think about perhaps the traditional ways that we understand the word helper or help meet, as in, oh, love, would you get my slippers? Because I'm too old and rickety to get them myself. Oh, love, could you get me a cup of tea, please? Right? We kind of interpret the word helper as in, she's my helper. Actually, she's your savior. Right? You listening? The second word is this. It's the Hebrew word kenego, which means the one who completes the other. It talks about someone who is exactly opposite, but exactly complementary. So, when no helper was found for Adam, God gave him a help meet, someone who would save him, someone who would save him from his incompleteness, somebody who would save him sometimes from his stupidity. See, this is the way we understand this. I'm up on the ladder, I don't have my spanners with me, and I call out to Karen, hey honey, could you bring my spanners and be a great helper? She walks to the base of the ladder as my savior and says, get down from that ladder, you idiot. And as such, she has become my savior. Now, all jokes aside, we have a very misogynist way of understanding sometimes. None of you guys. But we have a very misogynist way of understanding this word helper in the Old Testament. Now, I don't want to reference that really, really corny line from Jerry Maguire where he says, awkwardly, you complete me. But if you say that to your spouse, that's biblically and fundamentally true. Let's move on. A covenant relationship that's called marriage means leaving and cleaving. Let me talk about leaving first. Leaving does not mean abandoning your parents, because there's clearly biblical instruction all the way through the Bible, Old and New Testament, to honor your parents, care for your parents. So leaving does not mean abandoning parents. Leaving does mean, though, leaving a lesser primary relationship, that is your family, to begin a new primary relationship, which for you takes precedence over all other relationships. Now, leaving is difficult, especially for parents. Isn't it, parents? It's hard to see our children leave. And, or for some, it's easy to see them leave. I think perhaps the weight of this is with parents sometimes. And one of the things that we do as parents is that we idolize our children. I had this revelation last year that I have been idolizing my children. Well, who wouldn't? Look at my children. You know, they are the perfect product of perfect parents. So why wouldn't you idolize them? And I came to this realization last year that I had been idolizing. And what happens is this, that you look at your children through rose-colored glasses. Oh, they're so perfect. They're wonderful. And you have for them your expectations, and you think that their journey should be your journey. And then you look at them and some of the silly things they do, and you think, my goodness gracious me. And at that moment, you realize that while ever your children are a gift from God, you can easily idolize them as well. And it's at that point you must keep leaving your children in as much as they must leave you. Not abandon you, but form a new primary relationship wherein you pray for God's blessing and wisdom for them, but you allow them to leave. Now, what that means practically is their business is their business until they make it your business. Yeah? Not so many nods at the moment. And all sorts of practical applications about that. Now, leaving doesn't always mean a separation, which is caused by distance. However, sometimes that can be really helpful. And one of the most formative times in our life was when we left the Sunshine Coast, where both of us grew up and went back to the ministry there at Caloundra Baptist Church. But in 1994, we moved up to Airlie Beach, 1,000 k's away from home and family. And that was actually very good and very formative. I'm not saying that that's the only way that you can leave, but for us it worked. Well, we thought it worked because we were there for 2 days. We hadn't unpacked all of our boxes, and Karen and I were sitting in the dining room of the manse that the church had newly built for the pastor, and we're looking up Paluma Road, and we see this couple walking, as they did, arm in arm, right? Like, they always walked arm in arm. And I'm thinking, who's that? They look familiar. Oh, hang on, that's my mum and dad. So we left, but they found it hard. Leaving. I might leave that there. Let me speak to you about cleaving. Before you can cleave, you must leave, and therein lies some godly wisdom. Here's a word that is very interesting. It's the word debak, and it means to be permanently glued together. And it's used to describe our commitment to a covenant-keeping God, and it's used to describe our commitment to one another. Now, let me use this illustration. When you cleave to someone, imagine it's like, and you chippies will know this, you glue two bits of timber together, and depending on what glue you use, but most of the time, if you try and separate the two pieces of timber, what happens? You never get a clean cut down the glue line. What happens is that you fracture both pieces of timber. So the strength of cleaving to your partner is this illustration of two bits of timber being glued together, wherein, if they are separated, they will do irreparable damage to one another. That's what cleaving is. And cleaving doesn't allow for marital unfaithfulness. And cleaving doesn't allow for the option of leaving. All right, we're on the home stretch. Let me speak about a couple of purposes of marriage. The first is this: partnership. Now, this is really fundamental to a marriage relationship. I love this aspect of a marriage relationship. And I'm reminded of the words of Solomon when he said, what? Two are better than one, because two have a better gain for their work together. Now, he didn't finish that statement off. Let's be fair. He didn't say, two are better than one, but 900 is altogether too many. But two, let's just take it at face value, two are better than one. Because you can achieve more. There's this wonderful partnership. You can do things together. You can do projects together. You can walk together in life. And primarily, the covenant relationship of marriage is a partnership. Secondly, I forgot one flesh, didn't I? Have I jumped straight past one flesh? I have. How did that happen? Let me talk to you about one flesh. And we'll come back to this. Marriage is a one flesh relationship. That's the other significant word I wanted to cover this morning. What happened to one flesh? Well, one flesh is not there. Oh, never mind. Is it there? No, okay. Let me get back to where I was. I'm not meant to talk about one flesh, but one flesh is a description of the marriage relationship. Let me talk about pleasure, because pleasure is, and it does relate to one flesh. So one of the purposes of marriage is that we would find pleasure in the expression of sexual intimacy in a marriage. Now, marriage was given for that purpose, and partly for that purpose, but not solely for that purpose. And so the sexual expression of marriage, sexual intimacy, is an expression of a one flesh relationship. However, it's not the only expression of that. And sexual intimacy is not the only expression of pleasure in a marriage. However, it's a significant one. And in that sense, it's actually the consummation of everything that you give to one another. You give your heart, you give your soul, you give your resources, everything you give to the other person. And sexual intimacy is the consummation, and perhaps in some ways, the ultimate expression of that. But, does that mean then, if sexual intimacy is no longer possible or desirable in a relationship, a marriage relationship, that you find no pleasure in the other person? May it never be so. Isn't it true that there's many things that give you pleasure in a marriage relationship? No? Or is it just sex? I must have gone to the wrong room. Isn't it true that just having a cup of tea with your wife or husband on the back veranda is a pleasurable thing? Going for a walk, having a meal together, watching a movie, whatever it might be. God gave marriage for pleasure. Now, one of the expressions of a one flesh union is actually your children. No one's ever been able to describe definitively what one flesh looks like. But I want to point to your children and say that they are actually the product of your one flesh union. Because your children are actually everything of you. They have your features, both husband and wife, and you cannot extract those from your children. Ever notice that? So they are the product of your one flesh union. I was reminded of this when I was looking at, sorry for all of the wedding spam, our wedding spam on Facebook, but I looked at myself in that photo and I thought, I know that person. Reminded me of my son, Reuben. Is that right? Saw Reuben in me. Strange that, because I'm his father. And your children are a wonderful expression of your one flesh union, which leads me to speak about parenting. Now, parenting is a gift to you as a married couple. But the reason why I've gone partnership, pleasure, and parenting is that for some couples, sadly so, parenting is not an option or they've chosen not to. But that in no way means that they are less than a married couple, because the Bible speaks a lot, doesn't it, about women who were barren. and couldn't have children. It didn't make them any less married. We've got to be really careful about that when we're engaging with married couples who, for some reason, either by choice or medical reason, cannot have children. We've got to be a little bit sensitive to that as a church community. Let me finish with these two things. Biblical marriage points to Christ's relationship to his church. So in your Bibles, just for a couple of minutes, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. And let me just read this to you. I'm going to read from verse 21 intentionally. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where we read, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for it, for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. The marriage of a husband and wife, where Christ is the center of that relationship, points to the relationship that Jesus has with his church. Now, that relationship that Jesus has with his church is deep and profound, where Jesus gives everything for his church, where Jesus sacrifices for his church, where Jesus empowers his church. "My power I give to you," he said. And so this covenant relationship is a picture of the church. In other words, what I want you to hear is this: your marriage points to something far greater and deeper than your own fulfillment and your own satisfaction and your own security and your own nourishment. Your marriage points to the reality of Christ's love for his church. In fact, Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, said this, that it's the engagement of a husband with his wife that is a pure and ultimate reflection of the image of God to this world. Now, did he push that too far? I'm not sure, but he was very serious about honoring and esteeming the marriage relationship. Your marriage points beyond itself. It points to the mystery of Jesus loving his church and giving all for it. Now, because that's true, your marriage points to the restoration of all things. Now, let me just unpack that for a minute. After the fall, we have the curse. How is the woman cursed? What is the curse for the woman? You remember? Pain in childbirth, is that the only curse? The rest of the curse for the woman is this: your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, when God curses the woman because of the sin of both of them, the rulership of the man over the woman is actually a product of curse. And the rulership of the man over the woman is more than he ever intended to be in the original created order. Now, when we read Ephesians chapter 5, there's two ways that we can read this. We can read it as a picture of God's restoration of all things. Well, let me backtrack. At the cross, did Jesus break the curse? Has Jesus broken the curse? You're not sure. He has. The curse of sin is broken. The curse of everything is broken. And the period between now and when Christ returns is a restoration and a redemption of all things. Right? Now, when we take Ephesians chapter 5 and we interpret Ephesians chapter 5 and we go straight to wives submit to your husbands, and we don't read the first part of that, which is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, which is actually the primary clause of that passage, and we go straight to the very harsh, the very perhaps male husband dominated, thou shalt submit to me, we are interpreting Ephesians 5 from the basis of the curse and not restoration. Now, it does say, wives, submit to your husbands. And then it says, and husbands, under the banner of mutual submission, you submit to your wife in this way. You love your wife the way that Christ loved the church. You honor her, you esteem her, you sacrifice for her. You give your very life for her, if indeed that is what's required. Now let me tell you that when you see a couple who are living that way, they are living according to redemption and restoration, not according to the curse. But if you see a relationship where the husband struts around like the kingpin and he says, you know, thou shalt, wife, and the wife shall, I want to say to you that we are interpreting Ephesians 5 from the basis of curse and not restoration. Now, I've got to finish there. I hope that's a teaser for you. But a husband and wife who love each other, who are mutually submitted to one another, are pointing towards the restoration of all things in Christ. And for the record, and by the way, I do believe that the husband is the head of the home, but there's two words that define headship. And we can argue all day long whether kephal, the word head, actually means head of or source of. And you can, in the Greek, it can be either. But I do believe that the husband is the head of the home. There's two things that I think are catchphrases to that headship. One is this: responsibility. Responsibility. Husbands, you're going to stand before Jesus on the day that he returns or you see him face to face, and you will be responsible for how you nurtured your wife in the way that Christ nurtured the church. Responsibility and initiative. You take the initiative, not because your wife doesn't have any, but because I think that's what headship means. Responsibility and initiative. I do believe in it, but I believe in it under the banner of mutual submission. Well, there's a bit of a picture of marriage. Ours is nothing like that. No, it's we're on a journey. And some of you have been married 60 years, and I just honor you. I honor you. Some of you have been married longer than that. God bless you. Soldier on. Soldier on, and may in doing so you reveal to the world the grace, the love, the heart of Jesus to humanity. Bless you. Hang on, I'm not going to leave it there. Everyone stand and let me pray a blessing on you and your marriages. If you've been sitting too long, you don't. You can stand. If you're not married, you can stand as someone who is an intermediary for other marriages. Your children are married, right? Or your children will be married. Or your grandchildren will be married. Let's join together and pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of marriage. We thank you that you're incredibly gracious and kind to us when we mess it up. And you give us another day to toil and to be nourished. To toil and to be nourished. And we pray that inasmuch as it depends on us to be a living testimony to biblical marriage, that we would be empowered by your Holy Spirit to do so, and so proclaim the greatness of Jesus to this world, his love for humanity and his love for the church, and the restoration of all things under the breaking of the curse. May it be so in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.